All right, everybody, I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 5. I'm picking up right where Barrett left off last week, starting in verse 11. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this reading and preaching of your word, that your Son would be glorified and you would draw men and women and children to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the teachers out in Children's Church and the kids, let them listen well and help us all to grow together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of Hebrews, he's just finished where he's pressed pause on talking about Jesus as our high priest. That's what he's been talking about, Jesus as our high priest. And he presses pause to turn his gaze onto his readers. And here's what he says about this, that is the high priesthood of Jesus. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And then chapter 6 to all the way to the end of verse 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the word of the Lord for us today. If you have been in one of my small groups, you have heard me say what I'm about to say a gazillion times. It's a single quote that's sort of a paradigm shifting quote in my mind. It really helps Christianity click for me. I think Tim Keller is who I got this from, and it's this: Christianity is not a long road that leads to a door. Christianity is a door that leads to a long road. There's a big difference between the road coming before the door or after a door. Christianity, it's not a long road that leads to a door. It's a door that leads to a long road. What that means is, in every religion in this world, and in almost every single sphere of your life, you have to perform before you walk through whatever door of acceptance that you're trying to get through. There's a long road to perform, and then there's the door. So, for example, let's say there's a pretty girl that you like, and you want to get to a point where you'd like to date her and eventually marry her. What comes first, the marriage or the performance? The performance. There's a lot of performing that you have to do to get her to like you. And by performing, I don't mean acting. I mean, you got to go on a first date, and you got to brush your teeth, and you got to make sure your shirt is nice and crisp. I don't mean acting. I mean, you got to put forth a lot of effort. And if you walk that long road called performance long enough and well enough, then comes the door called marriage. Or let's say you want to be a doctor. What comes first? You being called a doctor, or college, tests, medical school, and internships? All the hard work of performance is up front. And if you perform well long enough, and you stay on that road of performance, then comes, you get a walk through the door called, you're a doctor. That's how every religion works. Every religion teaches, you work hard, you stay on the straight and narrow, well enough and long enough, and then you'll walk through the door of whatever their version of heaven is. Every religion works that way. Marriage works that way. Jobs work that way. Except Christianity. In Christianity, it's the exact opposite. The door of acceptance, the door of being an insider, the door of God saying, you're mine, is not at the end of the Christian life. That's at the beginning of the Christian life, through by grace alone, through faith alone. And if you get through that door, which you do only through Jesus, it's only after you get through that door that then comes the long road. And there is a long road. And that long road in Christianity comes after you're saved. And that long road is called, we would call it sanctification, or the Christian life. And what God's will for your life is, if you're a believer, God has gotten you through that door. You're an insider. You're as much of an insider as any other Christian. But now comes this road of obedience. And God's will for your life is this. He wants you to walk down that road. God wants you to make progress in this thing called the Christian life. He wants you to grow. He's already justified you. He's already saved you. Now he wants to sanctify you. And this whole sermon that I'm about to preach is all can be encapsulated in one sentence. God wants you to grow. It's a short, sweet, simple topic today. God wants you to grow in your faith. He wants you to grow in your obedience. He wants you to grow in your understanding of him. Now let's dive in and look at the text. The author, he's been, as I said, Barrett got to preach on a really fun topic. I get a hard topic next week. Wait till next week. It's a hard topic. About this, and the this is Jesus as our high priest. About this, Jesus, who's done everything to save us, we have much to say. There's a lot we could say, and it's hard to explain. But before the author picks this topic back up, and he will pick it back up in chapter 7 and 8 and 9, he's going to talk about Jesus as our high priest. But he presses pause, and he turns his attention onto his readers. And he says, I'm going to press pause for one big reason. And it's this. Look at the end of verse 11. You have become dull of hearing. Now, you don't have to have a PhD in the Bible to know that is not a compliment. You have become dull of hearing. What does that mean? Well, number one, the author, he's not insulting their intelligence. He's not saying you guys lack the IQ to be able to understand what I'm going to say. That's not what he means. Dull of hearing, the word dull, and if you have different translations, it might translate that word differently, but it essentially meant sleepy, lazy, unresponsive. And by that, the author is not saying, hey, I'm preaching and I look out at you guys and I can see your eyelids, they're starting to get heavy. That's not what he's talking about. It's something deeper than that. What he's saying is, you guys have become spiritually lazy, spiritually apathetic. The gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and the Word of God have stopped gripping your imagination. They've stopped having a hold on you. And you're drifting to sleep spiritually. It has nothing to do with their IQ. And it has nothing to do with getting tired during a church service. It's their inner spiritual life is becoming unresponsive to the Word of God. It's no longer gripping their imagination. It's no longer impressing them. And the author is identifying that problem. And I think that problem is a good wake-up call for American Christians. Just by way of application, I want to hit on two things. As an American Christian, which all of us are in this room, America is filled with a people. We're extremely, by and large, we're pretty hardworking people as Americans. We're hardworking in the things we want to be hardworking in. You know, many of us are very driven with our jobs. And we have no problem saying yes to our boss. We'll work overtime. We have no problems diving headfirst into our hobbies and spending our time and our money and our energy in the things that we enjoy doing, our hobbies. Many of us are really hardworking parents. We're profoundly busy with parenting. We're profoundly busy with our jobs. But so many of us, we stop being profoundly hardworking when it comes to our faith. We've walked through the door, we're saved, and then we just sort of dilly-dally. It's so tempting for believers in America to go to sleep spiritually. And I can think of very few warnings that are as applicable to American Christians as this. don't be dull of hearing. Don't be dull of hearing. Sit yourself under the Word of God. Let it capture your heart and your imagination. Don't be the type of person that you spend so much time in your hobbies, so much time on Netflix, so much time in good things like parenting, that you have no emotional and spiritual energy for the things of God. Don't be that way. And a second application I want to say is this. This is a little more pointed than the first one. I know that not every sermon I preach, and maybe, well, Barrett might be the exception. Not every sermon I preach is going to click for you guys. I get that. One of my seminary professors said, you know, the goal in a sermon, just put the ball in play. Sometimes you're going to feel like you hit a home run. Sometimes you're going to get a single. But he said, sometimes you're going to preach a dud of a sermon. And that is true. I mean, that's just true. Sometimes you leave and you're thinking, that wasn't good. So if you guys leave a sermon, you leave a church service, and you leave totally unmoved by the songs or the sermon, that could be for a couple of reasons. Reason number one, maybe I did a poor job in preaching. Maybe my illustrations were bad. Maybe I wasn't explaining things well. Maybe I was boring. Who knows? Maybe I interpreted it poorly. And you leave unmoved. And maybe it's my fault. That is quite possible. You know what another possibility is? Maybe you leave Sunday morning unmoved. And maybe it's not the preacher's fault. Maybe it's the listener's fault. One of the reasons you might be unmoved in a church service might not be because of me or Barrett or the songs. It might be because of your own heart. And if that's you, you are in danger of what the author calls here dullness of hearing. Dullness of hearing. You're falling asleep spiritually. And what the author here is doing is he's saying, wake up. Wake up. Don't be dull of hearing. Now, that's one problem that these genuine Christian believers were starting to have. They were falling asleep spiritually. The Word of God was no longer gripping their hearts and their imagination. He's about to identify problem number two, and this is where the majority of the sermon is going. In verse 12, he says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," and what he means by that is, listen, Hebrew Christians, you've been believers long enough to be able to articulate Christian teaching. You should be able to tell other people in an understandable way. You should be able to teach other people the faith. Parents, you should be able to teach your faith to the children. You should be able to talk to other people about what you believe and why you believe it. You ought to be teachers by this point. But instead of being teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You know what the author of Hebrews is chiding the Hebrew Christians for? What he's saying is your dullness of hearing, your spiritual sleepiness, has led you to stop growing. In other words, you've walked through that door. You're an insider. And you were walking on this road of obedience called sanctification. And you've slowed down. And you're no longer advancing. You're no longer maturing. You're no longer growing as a Christian. He's chiding them for being spiritually immature. So I want to have a little bit of fun with this topic of immaturity and talk about immaturity. What is immaturity? Well, first of all, I would say this. Not all immaturity is bad. Not all immaturity is bad. For example, I have a 1-year-old daughter. She is not physically or intellectually mature enough to write her name in cursive. She can't do it. Is she sinning by being unable to write her name? No! She's not physically advanced enough yet. There's nothing wrong with being immature in that sense. She's just underdeveloped. She's developing. She's one. And that's how we use the word immature sometimes. She's not mature enough to do it. No sin in that. No problem with that. But there's another way we use the word mature and immature that we know when we see immaturity other times, there's something wrong. So for example, if a 20-year-old walked through those doors and sat down and pulled out a pacifier and started chewing on a pacifier, all of us would look at him and say, I think you might be a little too old to have a pacifier in your mouth. That's a type of immaturity where there is a problem. There is a problem. And because we know that as human beings age, we're meant to grow physically, we're meant to grow intellectually, we're meant to grow emotionally, and we're also meant to grow, according to this passage, spiritually. We're meant to advance and make progress. So what are some of the marks of spiritual immaturity? And I want to hit on three in this passage. Number one, found in this verse. Look at what he says at the end of this verse. You ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to be at a certain level of spiritual growth. But instead of being teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basics. The basics. One of the marks of immaturity, of spiritual immaturity, is needing to relearn the basics of Christianity. Now, compare this. This is just like children. If you have young kids, how many times do you have to tell them something for them to respond to you in obedience? Does it ever work the first time you tell them to do something? Usually not. I mean, has any parent in the history of planet Earth ever said to their three-year-old child, "Son, I want you to look both ways when you cross the street"? There we go. I said it once. From here on out, my son, it's instilled in his head. He knows to look both ways before he crosses the street. I told him once. I'm never going to have to tell him again. No! You have to tell them again and again and again and again and again. And then finally, after 100 times, they might develop the reaction of looking both ways before they cross the street. That's fine. That's how children work. But there would be a big problem if a 25-year-old was with his parent and the parent had to stop him and say, "Son, you got to look both ways before you cross the street." That would be a problem. And these Hebrew Christians, they should have advanced to the point where they didn't need to know the basics anymore. Look both ways before you cross the street. But the author, I mean, imagine the cut down here. The honest, needed cut down. He's saying, "Guys, you should be beyond this. But I'm having to teach you again to look both ways before you cross the street. I'm teaching you the basics." And then he says that he uses this great metaphor that everyone gets. This was used big time in the first century for education. We get it intuitively. He says, you need milk, not solid food. It's really interesting watching a baby learn how to eat and learn how to eat well. I've done it twice now, and you know, they start out, they're either drinking formula or mother's milk, and that's all they can have. That's all they can have. And then once they get, I think it's like 6 months old, you introduce what we call solids. And they're really not solids. It's like cereal. It's still liquid. But you put it on the spoon and you put it up to her mouth and she makes the funny face. And then she advances. She learns how to keep food in her mouth and swallow it. And then you get maybe little teeny tiny, we're always afraid of choking. So everything is like the size of half a grain of rice. You know, we break it apart so little. We put it on the tray and she picks it up, or her hand dexterity is getting better, and she picks it up and she begins to eat solids to the point where one day she's going to be eating big girl meals. She'll be able to eat steak. No problem at all. Right now she's eating little teeny tiny pieces of eggs and that kind of thing. Just experimenting with food. What the author here is saying is, guys, you Hebrew Christians, we don't know how long they've been a Christian, but you've been a Christian long enough to where I should be able to put a steak in front of you and you should be able to cut it up and eat it. And instead, I have to get the bottle of milk out, warm it up, and put it in front of you. You're not maturing like you should be. You're not maturing. And then he goes to verse 13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. So, first mark of spiritual immaturity was that you need to relearn the basics. Here's another spiritual mark of immaturity. A lack of skill or lack of experience in the Word of God. A lack of skill when it comes to the things of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, think again about children. when a newborn baby comes into this world, what do they know how to do? Absolutely nothing. They can do nothing. I mean, apart from their automatic, you know, God keeping their nervous system running, they would not know how to breathe. God has to do that. I'll take it from here. I'll keep you breathing. I'll keep your heart beating. Because they don't know how to do anything. They can't run. They can't walk. They can't sit up. They can't hold their head up. I mean, they're 100% dependent. They have no skills whatsoever. But as they develop, as they mature, they start to acquire skills. You know, one of these days, we haven't fed Lily spaghetti yet, but one of these days, we know we're going to put spaghetti in front of her, and she's going to use her hands and start picking up spaghetti and eating it and being able to chew it. And then as they grow, we will expect more of them. Eating spaghetti with your hands will one day turn into, Lily, here's a fork. And then that will turn into, Blake, I'm getting old, my son. Go cut the grass for Dad. You know, he'll advance to that stage. I will never trust a moving lawnmower with my son right now. And then one of these days, it'll advance to go take a shower by yourself. Go bathe yourself. Until eventually, the goal is you are now a fully functioning, independent adult who's able to live on his own or her own. That's the goal. What these Hebrew Christians were, to use he's saying you'd still need milk. To use the metaphor that I just used, they're at an age where they should be able to use a fork to eat spaghetti, and they're still using their hands. They're just unskilled. They lack the ability to understand and apply spiritual things to their lives. That's the second mark of immaturity. Here's a third mark of immaturity. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Third mark of spiritual immaturity is an inability to distinguish good from evil. Another thing about kids, they don't know what's good for them and what's bad for them. I mean, that's why they make these things that go over your outlet covers, the plastic plug-ins that line my home, you know, about a year ago. They're all gone now. Blake's old enough to know better. But they make those things to plug in because every kid, when he reaches a certain age, thinks electricity is a toy that I can lick and play with. They don't know it will kill them. They don't know it'll hurt. They're unable to distinguish good from bad. I remember one time, one of my kids, and I got to use all these kids' stories when they're young because I can't, they're going to reach an age where I can't embarrass them. But I'm not there yet. One of my kids, he'll remain nameless. One of my kids, we were on a playground, a public school playground, and he put a leaf in his mouth. And I thought, at least it's biodegradable. Well, upon further investigation, it was not a leaf. It was a used Band-Aid. By the way, as a side note, don't forget about the church-wide lunch right after this. Side note. No, he put a used Band-Aid in his mouth. In his mind, he has no ability to distinguish what is food and what is not food. What is good for him and what is bad for him. That, guys, that's a physical child development picture of human beings when it comes to their spiritual lives. Immature Christians don't know the difference between what is good for them and what is bad for them, what is helpful and what is harmful. Now, if that's a mark of spiritual immaturity, what's the opposite of that? Well, look at this verse. Solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment, here it is. What does maturity look like? Someone who is trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. That word trained in the Greek is the word gymnazo. That's where we get the word gymnasium. It's athletic imagery. What the author here, I think, is saying is, you know, if you're out of shape physically and the first time you run or the first time you go to the gym to lift, it's awful. The fifth time you do it, it's awful. But after a couple of weeks or a few weeks, you get used to it. Why? Your body is being trained. And you get to the point, if you've done it enough, you begin to crave it. You're like, I need to run today. I got all this energy. I got to run. You crave it, and it becomes like a reflex to you. It's second nature. Well, the spiritually mature person, instead of working out through prayer and scripture and fellowship and worship with God's people, you know, all these beautiful tools that God's given to grow us, will be trained. And in being trained, obedience will become, as much as we will remain sinners, obedience will become sort of second nature. It'll become a reflex. And mature Christians are trained by constant practice, and they're able to spot good and evil without even having to stop and think about it. Spiritually mature people can do that. All right, now, chapter 6. Here comes the therefore, as a result of their spiritual maturity, here's the command. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, I want you to notice here, I love this about the author of Hebrews. This is not the first time he does this. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, guys, I'm mature. You guys are immature. You guys need to go get mature. No, he says, let us. He's including himself. He's very pastoral when he's saying, guys, I haven't arrived. I've got more road that I need to walk. Let us, as a group, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, here's a little side note I want to make about this phrase. A lot of Christians think, wrongly, I believe, that the gospel is only for baby Christians or unbelievers. A lot of Christians think the gospel's just the 101 stuff. It's just for newbies. It's for beginners. And the gospel is something that you, as you grow, you don't need anymore. Guys, that is not what this passage is saying. You need the gospel as much in the middle ages of your Christian life and the end of your Christian life as you did at the beginning of your Christian life. You never outgrow your need for the gospel. This text is not saying get past the gospel. It's not saying that. What it's saying is the basics, the elementary doctrine of Christ that he's about to list for us. Don't abandon those basics. Build on top of those basics. Don't abandon them. Add to them. And I know that's what he's saying because look at verse 2. Look at the metaphor that he uses. Not laying again a foundation. Now, if this is a construction metaphor. If you build a house, what's the first thing you're going to lay down? A foundation. After you build the foundation, what do you do with the foundation? Do you abandon it? No. You stay with the foundation and you build on top of it. The foundation's essential. And based on that metaphor, what the author's saying, he's not saying, hey guys, the basics of Christianity, just leave those behind in the dust and move on. No, he's saying, those are your foundation. Don't leave them, build on top of them. Add to them. They're like the foundation of your house. Advance, progress. And what he does right after saying this is, he lists six different pieces of the foundation. Six different basic Christian beliefs. And if you study these six beliefs well, you'll see that they're actually three pairs. You could group them up. One and two to go together. Three and four go together. Five and six go together. And here they are. Repentance from dead works. That's number one. Faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, those two go together, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Well, let's talk about those briefly. If you go back to repentance from dead works, what is repentance of dead works mean? All that means, essentially, is turning your back on sin. You know, sin, you're going this way in life, head first towards sin, away from God. Repentance from dead works is just doing an about face and turning away from your sin. Repentance from dead works, and the opposite side of the coin of repentance is faith in God. If repentance is turning from sin, faith in God is turning to God. So both of those, repentance and faith, those are things that happen at the beginning of the Christian life. Then you get the next two. Instruction about washings. You know what the Greek word is here for washings? It's baptisms. Baptisms. Now, there's debate. Why is it plural? Why isn't instruction about baptism? Because we're only baptized once. Why baptisms? I won't go into that, but all I want to say is, when you see that phrase, think about your own personal baptism. Your own personal baptism. Instruction about baptism. When did your baptism happen? Well, for some of you, it was when you were a baby. For others of you, it was after you became a Christian. It was after you professed faith. Either way, that was a beginning activity. That was a new Christian or new human being activity. That was at the beginning of your faith journey. And then we got the laying on of hands. Now, this is a hard one to understand too, and here's why. In the Bible, people would lay their hands on other people for multiple reasons. When the children came to Jesus, and the parents wanted Jesus to bless their children, what did Jesus do? He laid his hands on them. When someone needed to be healed, what would someone do? Jesus would lay his hands on them oftentimes. When someone was being set aside for a particular job or role or task, what would people do? Lay their hands on them. I don't think any of those three that I just mentioned are in the crosshairs here. There's another time in the Bible, in the New Testament, where people would lay their hands on others. I think that's what this is, and it's this. In the book of Acts, at least three times, Acts 8, Acts 9, and Acts 19, Christians would lay their hands on new Christians in a symbolic way, and the Holy Spirit would rush upon that new Christian and indwell them. It happened to the Apostle Paul. It happened to the Christians, I think it was Ephesus. Paul lays his hands on them, they're new believers, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell within them. Now, we don't do that now when it comes to conversion. But if that's the reference here, and that's what I think is the reference, you can tell, when would that happen in someone's life? At the beginning of their Christian life. So you've got repentance, that's the beginning. Faith in God, that happens at the beginning. Baptism, that happens at the beginning. Laying on of hands, that happened at the beginning. All that stuff is elementary things. And then you got the last two, which are at the end. The resurrection of the dead. You know, that's basically just teaching a new believer, hey, there is life after death in this thing called the resurrection. And then eternal judgment. That lays in the future as well. That's teaching a new believer, we will be judged by God, either righteous in Christ or condemned. Now, the thing about all six of those is, all six of those things, repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and final judgment, all six of those things are things that new Christians would have been taught. New Christians would have been familiar with all six of those. You would have taught new Christians all those things. So the author of Hebrews is mentioning those six things and saying, guys, these are some of the foundation. Now build on them. Don't make me go back to the basics and teach you those all over again. And then I love verse 3. Notice the note of optimism. This we will do. We will do. What's he mean by that? We will mature. We will grow. We will advance down that road. We will go on to maturity if God permits. I love that. In other words, guys, if you here at Redeemer, if you're ever going to see spiritual growth in your life, it's got to come from God. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps all day long. It will not cause you to grow a single inch apart from God. It's got to be God. Now, what I want to do, the majority of this sermon, I want to talk about four things about growth, and then we'll be done. Four applications. Number one, spiritual growth is rooted in the love of God. Spiritual growth rooted in the love of God. Why does God want you to grow as a Christian? It's really simple. Because he loves you. I mean, why do I want my kids to get a little bit taller every year and a little more mature every year? Is it because I'll stop loving them if they don't? Of course not. I want Blake and Lily to grow because I love them. God wants you to grow in your faith and in your love for him and in your understanding of Scripture because he loves you. His love for you motivates his desire to want you to be a mature Christian. Number two, growth varies Christian to Christian. Growth varies Christian to Christian. So to return to my initial quote, my initial metaphor about Christianity as a door that leads to a long road. How many Christians walk through the door? All of them. Every Christian is equally saved in God's eyes, equally justified. But once you walk through the door, this road called sanctification, Christians walk that road at different speeds. I mean, you've seen some Christians, they get saved, they walk through the door, and they're like a bullet. They just take off and they grow and they grow and they grow like a weed, and it's beautiful to see. Other Christians, they take a couple of steps, and they stop and they tie their shoes, and they're a little slower. Some Christians are so slow that they're almost crawling. Other Christians are walking, and then they take a couple steps back. In other words, guys, growth in the Christian life varies Christian to Christian. We're not all going to grow at the same rate. We're not all going to grow at the same rate. So be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ that aren't as mature as you are. A third application, and this is a hard pill to swallow, but it's freeing when you believe it. Growth can be very, very slow in the Christian life. There's no such thing as a human growth hormone when it comes to your spiritual life. There are no steroids in the Christian life. And to be totally candid with you guys, I haven't grown as quickly as what I wish I would have. You know, I haven't grown as much. I still have sins that I struggled with when I was a teenager that I still struggle with. Not as much, hopefully. I'm still growing. And I wish I was a lot farther along than I really am. And I long for the day where my sins are totally behind me. You know, I wish I could make much more progress much more quickly. If there was a fertilizer that God could put on me to make me grow, that'd be awesome. There's not. Growth can be sometimes imperceptibly slow, almost to a crawl. Don't be caught off guard if that's you in the Christian life. I remember hearing a story about John Piper. Many of you know the name John Piper. Very mature Christian. John Piper, retired pastor now, got his PhD, something with the New Testament, I think, over at a school in Germany. And Piper's professors on the PhD program, they did not like the Word of God. They studied it, but they studied it in order to dismantle it. They didn't believe the Bible. They weren't Christians. That would be a hard environment to be in, to be a Christian and to have all these smart professors trying to teach you and mold you who wanted to undermine what you believed about your faith. That would be hard. And Piper came through that PhD program with his faith intact, and he became a pastor, very godly man. And years ago, I heard this story. Piper was talking to a buddy of his, and he said this to his friend. He said, "You know what? My time getting my PhD, sitting under all those liberal professors that didn't believe God's word, my entire time over there in Germany when I was studying did not cause me a single tinge of doubt in Christianity. It didn't rock my faith at all." Now that's impressive. It would have hurt my faith a little bit maybe. And then Piper said this, "But do you know what has caused me doubts from time to time in my Christian life?" He said this, "My own lack of progress in the Christian life." In other words, Piper, so much more mature than I am, could look at his life and say, "It's not the guys that are trying to undermine the Bible that get into my head. It's my own failure to grow as quickly as what I wish I would have." And I think many of us can resonate with that. But I want you to, you know, the growth charts at home that you do for your kids, you line them up on the wall and you put a mark at their height. I think the Christian life is so much like that. If you go there every day and you measure, there's no change. But you go a year and you go stand by that wall and you look at the wall and all of a sudden, what's happened? You've grown. You've grown. Why didn't you notice it overnight? Because it's slow. And guys, your growth as a Christian, sometimes it might feel like a big, quick growth spurt. Other times it's going to be slow. But in the words of, I think, John Newton said, I'm going to butcher his quote. He said, I am not what I should be. I'm not as mature as I should be. I'm not what I will be. I'll be much better in heaven than I am now. But by God's grace, I'm not what I used to be. You're not as mature as you should be. Welcome to the club. You're not as mature as you will be in heaven. But by God's grace, you're not what you used to be. God really has changed you. Which leads me to my fourth and last application. This is my favorite one. Growth, guys, it varies. It can be slow, but growth is possible. Growth is possible. In other words, you're not stuck in the Christian life. You're not stuck. And this command to grow and to mature, that's not bad news. That is profoundly freeing news. Because it teaches you that the sins that you struggle with right now and the habits that you have, you're not frozen in place with them. So for example, if there's a particular sin that has gripped your heart and you think, I'll never be able to get past this sin, don't say that. You can change. So you're behind when it comes to your understanding of Scripture and you feel like you don't know anything. Guess what? I've got good news for you. You can grow. Let's say you look at the opposite sex and you struggle with something the Bible calls lust and you think, am I ever going to make progress with this sin? Guess what? You can grow. Change is possible. Let's say you look at the same sex. And you struggle. And you think, how on earth could God love me? How on earth could I change? If you're a believer, guess what? You can grow. You can change. Let's say you struggle with profound envy. And that's a hard one because no one sees it. Profound envy. And no one really knows deep down how bad your envy is. And you are, at your core, an extremely jealous human being. So jealous that you can never really be happy when anyone else succeeds. And you hate this about yourself and you would love the change. And you feel like you're stuck. Guess what? You can grow. Change really is possible. Or let's say that you struggle with alcohol, which by itself is not a sin. But you drink too much. And it's become, you fear that it has become an addiction, and it's grabbed a hold of you, and it's got its nails around your throat, and you feel like, I feel like I'm stuck in this cycle. Guess what? You can change. You can change. Growth, guys, is not only expected. The good news of what Jesus is doing in your life is growth is possible. You are not stuck in the sin patterns that you've struggled with up to this point. Growth is possible because the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you and wants to change you. So, Redeemer, my friends, let us as a church go on to maturity. Let's pray. Lord, we pray because we need to pray and we need your Spirit and we need to grow. Everyone in this room, Lord, we're not what we should be. So mature us. Help us, Lord, to advance, to build on the foundations that you've laid in our lives. Thank you for saving us. And may we, Lord, look back on 2024 as a year of growth, individually as Christians and then corporately as a church, where we grow in our love for you. We grow in our love for each other. We grow in our love for the lost. We grow in our love for our enemies. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.